So last week we started looking at the book of Nehemiah, and we focused in on Nehemiah in particular, got a lay of the land with regard to the situation, but also established that Nehemiah was a great leader because he was a man of prayer. That's kind of foundational to his character. I would argue that it's foundational to Christian leadership, and I would actually argue that it's foundational to the Christian life in general. And so that's what we established last week in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. Today we're going to read the second part of chapter 2, verses 9 to 20. So Nehemiah 2, verses 9 to 20. That starts on page 751 in your Bibles. And today we move from Nehemiah being a man of prayer to getting a little bit of a window into some of his other leadership qualities, namely his ability to make good plans and his ability to communicate in such a way that people were inspired and motivated, all right? So Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. That would be King Artaxerxes. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants, and we will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, I would argue that by any standard, Winston Churchill was one of the great leaders in world history. In 1940, when Hitler had invaded Holland and Belgium and Luxembourg and France, and Britain had withdrawn 338,000 soldiers from the beaches of Dunkirk, it was considered Britain's darkest hour. Then on June 14, Paris fell. And 4 days later, Winston Churchill spoke in the House of Commons his famous, "This will be our finest hour" speech. He said this, among other things, "Let us brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire lasts 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour." Winston Churchill knew how to inspire people, even in, and perhaps especially in, times of great difficulty. And I would also argue that Nehemiah is on par with great leaders like Winston Churchill, perhaps even above, because of his explicit faith in God. Nehemiah was a great leader. We started to establish that last week. We will continue to establish that this week. He was a great leader, and he knew how to communicate. He knew how to speak. He knew how to inspire people with a sense of confidence, not worldly confidence, not building people up because of their own abilities, but confidence in God in times of great need. And so in our passage this morning, Nehemiah actually returns to Jerusalem. You remember where we left off last week? Nehemiah had just received permission from King Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem. This morning, he has returned. Now, he had gone, first of all, to the Persian satraps with letters and documentation of authority from King Artaxerxes. And then, having encountered some opposition that's mentioned at the beginning of our text today, and something that, unfortunately, we're going to have to talk about later as well, after encountering some opposition, he went to Jerusalem, and just a few days later, he got to work and began to survey the situation. Remember, we talked about it last week. He had never been to Jerusalem. He had never been to Jerusalem, and so he needed to see this situation for himself. And great leaders, as we begin to see here in our text this morning, know how to develop and execute a good plan. If you're going to present something, a document, a plan, a proposition of some kind, something that is going to involve financial costs and a great deal of manpower, and something in this case with potential repercussions and opposition and possible death, then you need to be able to communicate well. You need to be able to speak well. You need to be able to connect with people, and you need to plan ahead. And so 3 days after Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, effectively serving in the role of Jerusalem's chief Persian administrator, because he's kind of there on behalf of and representing Artaxerxes, even though he's got his own agenda that Artaxerxes had put his stamp of approval on. But Nehemiah makes something of a secret, unannounced nighttime expedition with just a few chosen men and one horse. Nehemiah leads this expedition around the fallen walls of old Jerusalem, going from one gate to another, finding at one point that it was completely impossible for him to pass through with his horse, and so he had to take a detour and come at it from another way. But he carefully travels about halfway around the entire city. And that was enough for him to get a picture of what the state of things were like. And you know, I don't know, I wondered this week, and maybe you're wondering it too, why all the secrecy? I mean, our text makes it very, very plain that Nehemiah did not tell anybody. This was a very small group, and he didn't share it. This was all done in secret. Why? Well, to the best that I can gather, I think it's because Nehemiah did not yet know who his friends and allies were. And he did not know yet who his enemies were. He didn't know who could be trusted. Now, it had said that he had already encountered some opposition from Sanballat and Tobias and Geshem. And so he didn't really know who was under their influence and kind of in their hands, in their control. Because, you know, these were people, we're going to talk about this at length a little bit later, these were people that were kind of next-door neighbors to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah didn't know what kind of influence they had among his people. Now, Nehemiah, of course, had announced beforehand to Artaxerxes his plans to rebuild the city walls. But the citizens and residents of Jerusalem didn't know any of this yet, and certainly not any of the details. And so these guys that were already kind of pushing back and watching really close why this Jew from Persia, this high-level cupbearer, had come back to Jerusalem. They're watching very, very closely. And Nehemiah needs to be careful because these are the kind of guys that have just enough influence that they could do things like hijack the necessary supplies that would be required to rebuild the wall and accomplish the goal that Nehemiah had. And so Nehemiah was careful. And Nehemiah was not quick to share until he was confident in his plan and who he could trust. And he needed firsthand knowledge before he could communicate the vision, before he presented his plans to the Jews and the priests and to those in authority, those who would be responsible for actually putting this plan into operation. He needed to know his facts. In other words, Nehemiah, before even communicating his vision, spent some time counting the cost. That is a necessary part of a good plan, counting the cost. And actually, I wish I would have named the sermon that, but maybe I'll just rename it in my notes and we'll let this bulletin kind of fall from our memories. Counting the cost is actually a very biblical principle. In the New Testament, Jesus too speaks about counting the cost. He says something along the lines of, you know, no one goes and builds a tower without first of all counting the cost. And actually, if you want a more recent example, we have done just that as a church over the last year and a half. As we have considered this new building expansion, oh yeah, we counted the cost. And in just a few short weeks, we will begin to enjoy the fruit of counting that cost the way that we did. And I remember, as some of you know, the process that was involved in determining whether this was going to be our best option, determining whether this would be God's will. And we did a great deal of planning with regard to how is this space going to be best organized and best used. I mean, we wanted to know, and rightly so, what would be required before jumping in. See, God had told Nehemiah already. God had already put this vision on Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for the good of his people and for his glory. God had put this on Nehemiah's heart, but God had left Nehemiah the task of working out the details for himself. That is so often how he operates in this world. And actually, I think it's a wonderful gift of grace. God makes his will known to us. God guides our every step. But yet, in his grace, he allows us to participate in his work. We can use our creativity, we can use our forethought, we can use our own gifts of planning and influence and motivation. God invites us to put all of that, to put all of ourselves into pursuing his work, even though God knows that because he invites all of us to participate in it, it's going to be far from perfect. But that is the grace of God, and that is how God helps us to grow. Leaders like Nehemiah know how to plan. Leaders like Nehemiah know how to inspire and motivate people. Now, we kind of get the sense in stories like this, in accounts like this, and also others in the Old Testament in particular, that, you know, Jerusalem is kind of filled with deadbeats. Maybe that's painting with too broad a brush, but that's the sense that you get, right? I mean, it's very, very obvious It's very obvious in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah that this wall should have been constructed a long time before Nehemiah hit the scene. And we know from the book of Ezra, the one that just kind of leads into Nehemiah, that it had taken actually 80 years for Ezra to come and engage in religious reform and reinstitute the appropriate ritual and ceremonial practices for God's people. And then after Ezra returned, it took a long time before the temple was rebuilt, which is what that book is about. And so the people of Jerusalem needed strong leadership. Because on their own, they weren't terribly motivated. And so Nehemiah, very quickly after returning to Jerusalem and surveying the scene and getting to know some of the people, realizes this. He realizes what God had signed him up for. But being a man of faith, Nehemiah also realized what God had empowered him for, okay? So Nehemiah realizes, because rebuilding the walls was going to be a huge task, that he was going to have to inspire and motivate. And I want you to notice how he identifies with people. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. So after Nehemiah completes his survey, he addresses the people and says, you see the trouble that we are in. This is first person plural, okay? The trouble that we are in. Nehemiah doesn't come into Jerusalem as this great official from Susa, the winter capital of Persia, and say, hey, you bunch of deadbeats, do you not see the trouble that you are in? You better listen carefully and do exactly what I say because I'm a pretty big deal. No, that's not what Nehemiah does. That's not inspiring. That's not motivating. Nehemiah, to his credit, immediately puts himself right among the people. In other words, he communicates to those in Jerusalem that, hey, we are in this together. He inspires and motivates them by appealing to a sense of national, perhaps ethnic pride. Maybe not ethnic, maybe communal pride would be a better way to put that. I mean, these were Jews after all, right? They were the chosen people of God. They had a God-given history. They had God-given traditions. They were supposed to be a reflection of the one true God to all the nations of the world. And currently, what does the text say? They were a joke to their neighbors. And I should point out that it wasn't the Persians that were holding the Jews in such low esteem, okay? The Persians actually had a very tolerant policy regarding different ethnic groups and regarding their religious beliefs and practices. When Cyrus marched west into Greece and Macedonia, expanding his empire with phenomenal speed and efficiency, he left intact those rebuilt cities that years before the Assyrians had completely destroyed during their conquests. And so Nehemiah doesn't have problems or issues with the Persians. After all, he's technically serving as an ambassador to Persia, right? The derision toward the people of God was coming, as I mentioned previous, from their more local neighbors. The Sanballats, the Tobias, the Geshems, representatives of the territories surrounding Jerusalem, they were the enemies. And Nehemiah is appealing to this sense of disgrace that the Jews were experiencing and the sense of derision directed at them from those neighbors. And he's saying to the people, hey, remember who you are. We are the people of God. We are the Lord's covenant people. Remember who you are. That's something that we find in the New Testament as well. It serves as inspiration and motivation for believers to act according to the purposes of God. We hear Paul saying things like this, hey, remember who you are. Remember that you are the blood-bought people of God. Remember that we are children of God. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. So that's what Nehemiah is doing too. And I find it really interesting that Nehemiah is actually using shame as a motivating force. Now, in our therapeutic culture, the motivation of shame is viewed in a very, very negative light. But Nehemiah has no problem using shame to inspire people to act. He says, hey, guys, if you choose not to act here, you should be ashamed of yourselves. We are living in disgrace. We're a joke to our neighbors. We can't defend ourselves one bit. Hey, we need to fly the banner of God's covenant. We need to fly the banner of the gospel. We need to declare to the world who we are. We need to take action. And so, like all great leaders, Nehemiah is inspiring and he's motivating. Remember your identity. Remember your past. Remember who you are. But these are not the only things that should encourage and empower the people. And Nehemiah doesn't stop there either. I want to just remind you of what it says in verses 12 and 18. Verse 12 said, I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And verse 18, he says, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So I want you to notice that it's not just ethnic or communal pride that should motivate the people. It's not just, hey, remember who you are. It's not just the motivation of their wonderful history. It is the motivation that this is the plan and will of God. It's a reminder of who God is, first of all. And a reminder that this is God's plan. This is what God wants to do. This is what God wants us to engage in. This is from the Lord. And this is how Nehemiah's greatness is distinguished from the greatness of so many other leaders in world history. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's drawing attention to God. This is God's plan. This is God's work that you're involved in. And Nehemiah stewarded his influence in such an effective way, pointing to God, that we read at the end of verse 18, the people replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. There was an immediate response. And I wish I could tell you that everything went smoothly from here on out, but the fact is that great leaders often, almost always, face adversity and persecution. And so very quickly, as we wind down here, I want to just tell you a little bit about at least these three guys who are named in Nehemiah chapter 2. There's Sanballat. It's a Babylonian name meaning sin has given life. Now, I read that and I thought, oh, that is just perverse. But sin is actually the name of the moon god. It is perverse too, but not quite as bad as it originally sounded. So it's a Babylonian name meaning the moon god has given life. Says he was a Horonite, which means that he probably lived in one of two cities that were about 11 miles northwest of Jerusalem, so pretty close by. These cities were prominent, and they were important in that they sat on the main road leading into Jerusalem. And according to an ancient papyrus, this Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, okay? And there's Tobiah, whose name means the Lord is good. That's kind of optimistic right off the bat. So it's conceivable that this one was actually a believer. But he is described as an Ammonite official, which gives us a bit of a mixed message. Either way, it's likely that Tobiah was the governor of the Transjordan region, also in close proximity to Jerusalem. And then finally, there's Geshem, a chieftain from Arabia who ruled a territory that included Edom and Moab and portions of Judah that were kind of in the direction of Egypt. Now, these three guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, had virtually nothing in common. Nothing in common other than they were all sort of local leaders and that they stood in opposition to Nehemiah. But that said, if you know your history, we kind of see the same thing in those that opposed Jesus. I mean, among those that opposed Jesus were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not at all alike. In fact, their theological differences were so vast that you could almost say that they were representative of two different religions. But they united together in opposition to the Son of God. And so Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, these three guys had nothing in common, but they united together in opposition to Nehemiah. And so what does that teach us? That the work of God, no matter what it is, will often face opposition, and sometimes opposition from unexpected quarters. And this persecution is often provoked by the advancement of God's kingdom. When somebody comes to God's people with a vision to advance the kingdom, a vision that God has placed upon the hearts, there will be those who are provoked to opposition. But great leaders like Nehemiah, like some in our own congregation, our own community, provide powerful encouragement to us. Powerful encouragement not to be afraid. Brothers and sisters, it's not an encouragement that rests in any human ability or intelligence or power. It's a confidence in God. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing that God cannot do. He is big and he is strong and he is mighty. The power of God is invincible. Proof of that is what we celebrated 2 weeks ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But in verse 20, and this is where we'll kind of leave it, Nehemiah answers the people by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success." Yes, he is the God of heaven. He is the only God there is. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the provider. And let's face it, you're probably not building a wall around your property right now. If you are, good luck to you. But perhaps there is a project or task that God has laid upon your heart. Something that just kind of won't go away, something that keeps on coming up, but something that you have tried to ignore because you are afraid. Nehemiah teaches us not to be afraid, but rather to trust in the Lord with everything that you have and have faith in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's where we leave off this week. Let's bow our heads in prayer.